We are going to be continuing on in our study here in Titus chapter 2, and we're right at the end of the chapter. However, we are not going to be finishing the chapter. We are going to be looking at one verse in particular today, so we're going to hover here for a bit. And the reason we're going to hover is the statement that we're going to see the Apostle Paul make. It is one of those that carries a wallop, if you will, shock value. When we look at and see what he says here, it's pretty radical. And it is something that demands our attention. It demands our undivided attention to look at this. And you'll appreciate this as we break into this. So we're going to circle back to verse 13, just kind of do the setup here. And this is what we read. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? From every lawless deed. Every lawless deed. Please take note. He doesn't say for some lawless deeds or for particular lawless deeds. It's for every. You go to the Greek on this, and that's exactly what it conveys. It is every lawless deed. So as we thumb through the Torah and we look at all the righteous commandments of God, and we acknowledge all the times we have fallen, you need to understand that there's hope. I mention this because I got to tell you, especially, I mean, there's something going on. Just over the last year, year and a half, there's been a lot of people that I've been in communication with and all over the world. And there are people that are drowning in sorrow. There's people that are drowning in shame and guilt over the things that they have committed. And I am seeing that the devil is seductively coming in. And he is whispering in people's ears and telling them, God can't forgive you. You've gone too far. You have fallen too far away. And he takes that shame and he literally paralyzes them. And I'm seeing this. I'm seeing this over and over again where people feel so ashamed, so guilty, they become paralyzed rather than taking that to Yeshua and literally bowing before him, calling on his name with a humble heart, confessing their sins. They're not doing that. They're paralyzed. They're sitting there in total shame. And as I look at this, it's horrible because these are people that are struggling with depression. These are people that are struggling with anger. These are people that are struggling with frustrations. And they don't know why they can't get out of it. It's this vicious circle. It comes over and over again. And I want you to understand, it's because this hasn't taken root in the heart. That for every lawless deed, Yeshua came to redeem us from them. So when you drop to your knees, you drop to your knees, you confess your sins before the Lord, and you have a broken heart. It's humble. And you're asking him to forgive you. You don't get up from your knees defeated. You get up from your knees a conqueror. We're to be more than conquerors. We're to be victorious. This is who we are supposed to be. This is who we're supposed to be in Yeshua. He has done this. This is the power of his sacrifice, of his righteousness, of his blood. Take this verse to heart, so that if you're one of those that are struggling, know this, and I promise you it is the truth. If you kneel down before him and you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. You can get up redeemed. Stop allowing the devil to tell you you've gone too far. It can't happen. These sins are just too bad for the Lord to forgive you. They're not. Every lawless deed, this is a scriptural fact. And so this is just a powerful, powerful statement that we're embarking on here. This is not what's radical, if you will. It's radical in its own right, but it's not controversial. What we're about to read right now gets really controversial. He goes on and says, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Did you catch that? His own special people. Step back, look at the statement, understand the context by which the statement is being made. Here you have a Jew, Paul, speaking to an uncircumcised Gentile, Titus, and literally calling him his own special people. God's own special people. It doesn't get more controversial or radical than that. Why is that radical? I'll tell you why. Paul's statement is he's drawing directly from the Torah. And did you know that it's explicitly a statement that is made of the Jewish people, of Israel? When you understand that concept, that makes this really controversial, because now you have Paul, a Jew, speaking to a Gentile, and literally the very thing that was said exclusively and only of Israel is now being applied to this uncircumcised Gentile who's a believer in Yeshua. That's radical. Let me take you to the Torah and show you where he's drawing from. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments. I want you to understand, you're virtually looking at identical statements here. Let me take it a step further. This phrase, special people, leon periusion, that phrase that's used here, when we go to the Torah in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation, that is the very phrase used for that term. It's the identical Greek that you find in Titus 2:14. Identical. And it's the identical context by what you see happening. So here you see Paul going through this, that the backdrop of this, now you got to appreciate this. The whole backdrop of where Paul is coming from as he's speaking to Titus is in a new covenant. It's about covenant. Yeshua came and invoked the new covenant. And because of that, he purified for himself his own special people. Isn't that interesting? Go back to Mount Sinai. What happened? He drew Israel. He redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. It was by the blood of the Lamb they released. They were brought out and they were brought to the mountain. Isn't that interesting? That's when the Lord enters into covenant. He enters into covenant with Israel. And when does he call them his special people? At that moment. At that moment of covenant. And so here you have this backdrop of this covenant, and you have the same structure being laid out here, his own special people. Now, go back to the Torah, and it's not just in Deuteronomy 26, it's elsewhere, Exodus 19 as well. I could point out other places. There was a reason that you're being purified, that you're being sanctified to be set apart, to be called his own special people. There was a reason. And what is that reason? Right here. That Paul says to be zealous for good works. You go to the Torah that you should keep all his commandments. I want you to understand something. They're identical statements. It means the exact same thing. For Paul to talk about good works, in fact, I challenge you, go do a word study in the New Testament. Go do a word study and look at how the term good works is actually being utilized. You will recognize, oh, it's being utilized in the context of his commandments. That's what it is. His righteous commandments. A perfect example of this is 2 Timothy chapter 3. And then you see that all scripture, Paul goes through this, all scripture is profitable. So the Tanakh, the Torah, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for what? For every good work. Well, how do we know what a good work is? Again, what a good work to you might be something different to me. Not to the Apostle Paul. The only way to define that is the Torah. You go back to the law of God. You go back to the Tanakh. That's how he defines what a good work is. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Your obedience to God. You look at this statement. What does it tell you? What does it tell you? Well, I'll tell you what it tells me. Paul had a very, very clear understanding of who the Gentiles were in the Messiah Yeshua, even to the point that he calls them by name, a name reserved explicitly for Israel, his own special people. Now, this is completely controversial, and you can imagine why Paul was not very popular in the first century. He makes statements like this, you're not going to be real popular, okay? Having said this, I want to be very clear, because of the ugly history of Christianity, which it has a lot of ugly history, I want to be very clear what Paul is not saying. You need to understand this. Paul is not saying that the Gentiles or the church, however you want to define it, has replaced Israel. He hasn't said that they've come in or that they've changed in Israel in any way, that they've removed Israel. This is replacement theology. That thought is anathema to Paul, but more importantly, it's anathema to the truth of God's word. Israel will never be moved. It will not be moved. You cannot move it. They are God's. They are God's chosen people. End of discussion. And so the whole concept of replacement theology, it's foolishness. It's complete and utter foolishness. Now, there certainly are other ideologies that we could talk about that have crept in that are far more deceptive. Replacement theology isn't deceptive at all. There's no Jews being deceived by replacement theology. They think it's insane, and they're right. They're absolutely correct. So if that's not what Paul is saying here, if he's not saying that the Gentiles have replaced them, what is he saying? I mean, what does this mean? And this is something I want to spend a little bit of time on so that we understand how Gentiles fit into the picture of Israel. You know, it's pretty interesting. I just mentioned this so that you understand how the Lord works. He does this all the time to me. But isn't it interesting, over the last several weeks, there's been this abnormal amount of people contacting me from every which way, phone, email, and literally all over the world in regard to this very issue. Isn't that interesting? Just in the last couple of weeks, and here we are today, and I'm covering it, I'm like, it's kind of mind-blowing to me. I want you to understand there's a common denominator of all these people that are contacting me. The common denominator is they're all Gentiles who are discovering the Torah. Okay? Their eyes are being opened to the Torah and the legitimacy of the Torah. But here's what happens. They come into this, and then all of a sudden, all these questions start creeping up. And for some of them, it becomes an identity crisis. There's an identity crisis. Well, I don't get this, Daniel. What, are we Israel? Are we not Israel? Are we grafted in Israel? Are we not grafted into Israel? Is Israel the church? Is the church separated from the Gentiles? The church and the Jews are Israel? Are there two Israels? Or, I love this one, are we the lost tribes of the house of Israel? You ever heard about this? How many of you are familiar with the Ephraimite movement, the two house movement? I want to see it. I want to see hands. This is good. For those of you who are not aware of the Ephraimite movement, it is alive and well on the internet. And if you get tangled up in those webs, you're going to come across this. So I'm going to briefly talk about this. The Ephraimite movement, the two house movement, number one, they believe that there's still two houses. There's the house of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And we have Israel, the northern kingdom. We'll get into that a little bit later. But primarily, they're out there teaching that, oh, well, because you're a Christian, you love Yeshua, who's the king of the Jews, and your heart it's melted for the Jewish people and the Jewish ways. You hear this shofar, and oh, that's wonderful. You like it. You can't explain why, but you want to hear it, and you have a heart that's melting for Torah. Well, then you must be a lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so it's interesting, because this is a very, very seductive theology where we take, never mind the grace of God. We're just going to slide the grace of God over a little bit. Never mind the move of the Holy Spirit, which guides us in all truth. Never mind the compassion of the Lord to show us the truth and give us his heart, a heart to love his people, the people of Israel, and to seek after his truth. No, slide that aside. And you know what? It's because of your flesh. It's because of your flesh. This is how we need to reconcile these things. You want to talk about an identity crisis? This is it. This is a major identity crisis. If I had a nickel for every time somebody came up to me and they're trying to soak all this in, it's so much that, oh, you know, I love the Jewish people and I've had a heart for Torah recently and I love to hear the shofar blow and all that stuff. It all comes in. Well, you know what? I had to go seek out my genealogy. I had to go seek out my genealogy because I have to have an answer for this. Why is this? This is not necessarily what the church is doing, but this is what I'm doing. So I must be Jewish. And wouldn't you know, Daniel, I went and started seeking it out. Then I found out my brother, sister's cousin, twice removes, uncle's grandfather's father's father. He was quarter Jewish. I'm Jewish. Now all of a sudden it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense why my heart is melting for the Torah. Now it makes sense why I love the Jewish people. Never mind the grace of God. Slide that aside. Never mind the move of the Ruach HaKodesh. Move that aside. It's all flesh. There is a serious identity crisis. And I'm going to tell you something. For those that have an identity crisis, you go online, Satan's going to give you the answers. He is going to give you the answers. He offers an answer to those who are in crisis. And one of those movements is the Ephraimite movement that offers you an identity so that you feel good, so that you can sleep at night, knowing you've been confirmed in the flesh, not rather through the grace of God. So we are going to be talking about this, and we're going to be traveling throughout the Word to really get to the reality of how the Gentiles fit into the picture, what that means, what that looks like, and ultimately get a better appreciation for how Paul can make such a controversial statement here. I want to begin our journey, speaking of two house, I want to take you to the prophecy that it really gets its name from. It's the prophecy found in Ezekiel chapter 37, where it talks about the two houses of Israel. This is a really good place to start our search, if you will. So Exodus 37, verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it. What? For Yehuda and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Yosef, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one stick in your hand. And so here you have the two kingdoms. You have the southern kingdom of Judah. You have the northern kingdom of Israel. And these are called individually sticks. And he's telling Ezekiel, put these sticks together. Now continuing on in Ezekiel 37, verse 22. And I will make them what? One nation, echad. They will be one. In the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Never again. The question now becomes, has this happened? I mean, you're looking at this prophecy, and for prophecy bus, we want to know where we're at in prophecy. Has this already taken place? Is this coming in the future? What's this look like? Well, a key component to understanding this particular prophecy rests upon the one king. The one king. See, you're going to know when that prophecy is fulfilled when one king comes on the scene and gathers Judah to Israel, gathers the two kingdoms together to be one. Where are we at? And you just think about the concept today. Where are we at today? Has this happened? Well, to answer that question, I want to take you back to a story we covered just 2 weeks ago, the story of Rehoboam. And for those of you who weren't here, just a little backdrop. Under David's reign, and even his son's reign, King Solomon, the kingdom was perfectly united. It was strong. It was echad. It was one. However, when Solomon's son ascended to the throne, immediately the kingdom was divided. It was divided into the southern kingdom of Judah and then the northern kingdom of Israel. So there was a complete division, all right? But here's the thing. What led to the kingdom being divided, you want to pay close attention to this event that led to it. The things that are said and then obviously done, you want to pay very close attention, because to me, it only makes sense that, okay, if I'm looking at the prophecy and I want to know if this prophecy has come to fruition yet, where one king would unite the two kingdoms, I might want to go back and look at, well, when was it one kingdom and divided into two? Because maybe, just maybe, there might be a trail of breadcrumbs. There might be some evidence that the Lord had left for us to understand when this prophecy would in fact be tangible, when it would come to pass, all right? So I want to take you back to this story, because this is exactly what we're going to see. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1, this is what we read. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him melech. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, where he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him, Then Jeroboam and all the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, listen to this. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. So here you have the people, and we got into the fact that Solomon's kingdom was very labor intensive. It was a very, very heavy yoke. They were under great burden. And here's the people, they're coming now and they're begging his son who just ascended to the throne. They're begging him, have mercy on us, Rehoboam, king. Oh, king, have mercy on us. Reduce this heavy burden, reduce this yoke. Well, he answers in verse 5. So he said to them, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And again, just to reiterate this, I love this part because the first place to go is he's consulting the elders, the old wise men of the land who have wisdom. Yes, aged. I got in trouble for that one. So he consulted the aged, all right? And so they respond to him. I want to look at this wisdom. This is the wisdom that they gave him. And they spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. So he's going on the scene. He said, if you're going to respond to these people, do so gently, with kindness, with love, humility, all these attributes, even to the point that you should be a servant to the servants. If you're a servant to the servants, you will gain them forever. And so this is the brilliant wisdom of these men. Now, I want to start drawing some parallels here to start connecting dots. When you think of the ministry of Yeshua, when you think of Yeshua in his life, when he came, what was he? He was a servant. That's what he was. John 13, he went out and washed his disciples' feet. I mean, that's serving the servants. And to the point to be an example as he has done to them, they should go out and do to each other. What about Philippians chapter 2, verse 5? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And what did he do? Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, literally coming as a servant. So when we read this passage that these men say, if you will be a servant to these people, and then you look at Yeshua's ministry, you look at his life, that he actually came and did this, that is awesome. That is awesome, following this wisdom. And lest we forget, Yeshua, like Rehoboam, was what? He was king. In fact, he was born king. The Magi from the east, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east that come to worship him. Yeshua was born a king. And Yeshua died as a king. And you remember, right over on the cross, over his head, was written, Yeshua HaNatzaret Melech HaYehudim. So here you have this, Yeshua HaNatzaret Melech HaYehudim, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. He was born a king. He died as a king. You know what's really, really fascinating is this. When you start putting this all together and you understand that there's the house of Judah and the Judah has its own king, and then you have the house of Israel, it has its own king. Do you ever really look closely at Yeshua's titles by what he's called when he arrives on the scene in the New Testament? He's not just called the king of the Jews. This is fascinating as we go to John 1:49, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. He's not just called the King of Judah, the Jewish people, the Yehudim. He is called the King of Israel. So you want to start looking at some of these things that Yeshua did to understand whether these two kingdoms have been won and whether or not there's one king. All right? Now I want to get back to our story because there's more. After Rehoboam, he listens to the advice of the old wise men. Well, he doesn't impress him. So he turns to the young men. And this is what we read. Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist.'" Moving on to verse 11. "And now whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you," what are we going to do? "We're going to add to your yoke. And my father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So what ends up ultimately happening is Rehoboam, he rejects the advice, the good advice, the wise advice of the elders in favor of the younger man. And so thus he increases this yoke. He doubles it, if you will. He increases their burden. Now here's the thing, and I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. He spoke these words to Israel when the kingdom was still one. Soon as he spoke these words, the kingdom was divided. That's huge. That's absolutely monumental. And here's why. Because when Yeshua comes on the scene, it's fascinating. We find him speaking according to the old wise men, what they had advised King Rehoboam to say. Literally, look at this. In Matthew 11, verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Continuing in verse 28, we read this. "Come to me." Now, I want to stop right here. This is a king calling out to his servants. This is a proclamation of a king. "Come to me." And then what's he say? Look at this. "All you who labor and are heavy laden." Isn't that interesting? The very same terminology being used, the very same issue that these men, when they're standing before Rehoboam and they're begging this king for mercy because they're labored, they have labored so hard and they are heavy laden. They're asking for mercy. And here's Yeshua. He comes on the scene as the king of the Jews, as the king of Israel. He says, "Come to me, all you who are labored and heavy laden." And what's the response that he continues? "I will give you rest. Take my yoke." Interesting, we find the exact same terminology being used by these men in regard to increasing their yoke. But Yeshua says, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Oh, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, isn't that amazing? Because the old wise men, when they came on the scene, they said, "Speak good things to them. Speak kindly. Speak loving." And here you have the king of Israel coming and literally speaking this way. Now, as I mentioned last week, had Rehoboam spoken according to the old man, his kingdom would have never been divided. It would have been echad. It would have been strong. It would have survived. But he didn't. But here Yeshua comes on the scene. He speaks exactly according to the wisdom of the old wise men. And what happens? What do you think happens? He unites his kingdom. He brings it together. Let me build upon this even further. I want to take you to the book of Hosea. There we have a parallel mirror prophecy of Ezekiel 37. Now, he commands Hosea to do something very, very interesting. He's like, "You need to go take a wife of harlotry, and you need to have children of harlotry." Now, he did this because of what Israel had done. What's fascinating is Gomer, his wife that he took, bore three children to him. All three of these children had a prophecy attached to their name. And I want to take you through this because this is interesting. The first child was a son that was born to Hosea. And literally, it means the Lord will bring an end to the kingdom of Israel. And so, horrific prophecy. If you think about being Israel, that the Lord is saying he's going to bring an end to Israel, terrifying. Well, then another child is born, but this time it's a daughter. And it's Loruhamah. Loruhamah, literally meaning I will no longer have mercy on Israel. A third child is born. It's a son, and that is Lo-Ami in the Hebrew. And it literally means you're not my people. That's what it means. And therefore, he's not going to be your God. So these prophecies come out. Devastating, completely devastating. Fortunately, I don't have to go but a verse or two as I continue. And what do I find? I find that the curse that was pronounced over Israel is actually turned into a blessing. It's reversed. And look at this. And what would you call that? When you're cursed and there is a reverse of the curse, you get blessed. What do you call that? I call that grace. I call that mercy. You're going to see the mercy of God upon Israel as we continue. Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. And so right there, you have the movement of grace. In this prophecy, there has to be some form of awesome grace and awesome mercy that is given to Israel. What does that look like? Well, it's interesting as we continue, the prophecy says this. Then the children of Yehuda and the children of Israel, what are they going to be? They're going to be gathered together. So part of this prophecy, when the grace and mercy of the living God is poured out on Israel and the curse is turned into a blessing, it's at the moment where Judah and Israel are brought together. And what do they do? And appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. You just think about this. You think about the life and ministry of Yeshua coming on the scene and literally fulfilling this prophecy that he is what? What did we learn about Yeshua? He's the grace of God. Literally the grace and mercy of God. And through him, there's total restoration. There's total unity. He fulfilled the prophecy. And just to give you evidence, as we get to the New Testament, what we find is that Yeshua's apostles, they understood this. They understood that this specific prophecy was fulfilled in the life of Yeshua. And let me show you the evidence. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were damned, and now you're being set free. You were in darkness, but now you have light. This is amazing. Now, verse 10. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. You understand, Peter is literally quoting the prophecy of Hosea, and he's quoting it in the context that because of what Yeshua did, because of his grace, because of his mercy, he's fulfilled it. This is where we're at in prophecy. Really, really powerful. Now, here's where this ties in with our verse today. When Yeshua came, successfully joined the kingdom of Israel and Judah, making them one nation, not only did he make them one, but it went beyond that, because the gospel of the living God went to the four corners of the globe and started grabbing the Gentiles and pulling them out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people, lest you receive a share in her plagues. And so now we see it's going to the Gentiles. Well, let me take you to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Yeshua says this, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, we know when Yeshua came on the scene, he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These sheep that he's going to gather is Israel. There's no question. This is who he's referring to. These are his sheep, the sheep who hear his voice. Okay? But that's not the end of it. Dropping down to verse 16, listen to this. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be, two flocks? One flock and one shepherd. You starting to get what's going on here and how Paul can go forth and make a statement that is highly controversial to an uncircumcised Gentile believer, calling him his own special people? Paul understood this. He understood what the work of the Ruach had done. He understood what the blood of Yeshua had done, that there is one shepherd. That's the end of the story. And there is only one flock. That flock is Israel. That's the only flock. And Yeshua, through the move of the Holy Spirit, is drawing these Gentiles out of the nations and bringing them in to Israel. Not replacing Israel, not dividing Israel, not removing Israel. No, they're becoming part of her. There's a vast difference. Let me take you to the very next chapter. Let's just continue to build on this. And one of them, Caiaphas, being a high priest, the Kohen Gadol that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man," meaning Yeshua, "should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua would die for the nation. Verse 52. "And not only for that nation only," meaning Israel exclusively, "but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." And so the Gentiles who believe in Yeshua, they're confessing him, they're picking up the cross and following him, they are literally being joined to Israel. They're being grafted in, as Paul says in the book of Romans, right? So when we read this statement in Titus 2:14 of his own special people, we now better understand how he can get away with making the statements, because they're one. This is why Paul called Titus his Adelphus, his brother. No Jew went around calling uncircumcised Gentiles their ach. They didn't do it. They were not their achim prior to that. It was only through the redemptive work of Yeshua where they could become achim. So there shouldn't be an identity crisis, because whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, our identity rests in Yeshua. And Yeshua has brought all together as one. In fact, to help you appreciate this further, I want to show you Yeshua's heart on the matter. And this is one of the most powerful ways you can look at this, is in his own prayer to his Father, okay? And it's known as typically the intercessory prayer. John chapter 17, verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." And he's talking about his disciples, those who follow him. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Now, this is explicitly the lost sheep of the house of Israel that he went out and gathered, his Jewish disciples, and he's praying to the Father, "I want them to be one." But not just you know, we're not given just, this isn't an abstract statement that I want them to be one. Well, what does that mean? He tells us what that means. And how one it is, as we are. You want to step back and really appreciate what he's saying here? Analyze the relationship between the Son and the Father. How one are they? How echad are they? This is Yeshua's heart in his prayer for his own disciples, his Jewish disciples. They're to be that one. The reflection of that relationship should be reflecting the relationship between the Father and the Son. Let me take this a step further. How does this include Gentiles? Well, let's continue, dropping down to verse 19. "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." So think about this, what he just said. I don't pray for them alone. I'm praying for the gospel of which they brought out to the four corners of the globe. Everyone who listens to them and adheres and believes to this gospel, I pray for them. Pray for them to what? That they may be one. And again, look at this. "As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me." That's how one. See, this is why Paul would be so controversial. This is why he could go out and call an uncircumcised Gentile his ach. This is why he can go and say, "You are his special people." Because he understood we're achad. We are one. We're so one, our relationship is like that of the Father and the Son. You want to wrap your mind around that, of what the Jew and the Gentile are supposed to be together. They're to be in the relationship of the Father and the Son. That is awesome. You want to put it in context. I love Ephesians 4:4. "There is one body," not two bodies, not three bodies, "one, and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." There's one. It's echad. It's very simple. And there shouldn't be, again, an identity crisis. I want to close with something that I threw on at the end here. Something about the new covenant. And if you go to Jeremiah 31:31, it's the prophecy of the new covenant. And through that timing, or through that prophecy, we get the timing of things. We get the timing of when these nations are brought together. We get the timing of the coming of the Mashiach, and that how he is directly tied to that. This is the king, the Mashiach ben David. This all ties in together. Jeremiah 31, 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So here's the prophecy. Hey, a new covenant is coming, but he's calling by name the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's identifying the two kingdoms. There's no question about this. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And he continues, but this is the covenant, new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Did you catch something? You go back here in 31:31, just before 32, explicitly mentions two houses. The two houses are mentioned by name. But then it goes on, he's going to invoke this new covenant. And then as we come to verse 33, then all we get is one kingdom. There's only one kingdom mentioned later on as you get in verse 33. And that is the house of Israel. And as you look at this, it's through the new covenant, it's through the redemptive work of Yeshua. Something happened. Magnificent. The kingdoms were brought together. They were made. Echad. Amen. So we're going to close here for today. We are going to have testimony time. And we have a special testimony for you today. Miss Leah.
Hello. Shabbat Shalom. I'm up here partly because I really just didn't really want to be up here. But I'm up here because I want to give glory to the Lord. I heard a song on the radio this morning that was really a blessing. So I just kind of want to start with that. It said, God, if you are for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors. The enemy has been defeated. The enemy will be defeated. We are more than conquerors. And I love how Pastor Daniel brought that up today, too. It's so true. God is with us, even in all the difficulties that we go through. So I'm just going to read my testimony. 2 weeks before our night of praise and worship here at Corner Fringe, at about 10:30 p.m., I was driving home from Isanti with my cruise control set at about 61. The next thing I knew, this big loud noise and crash came from behind me. My car spun out of control all the way around, counterclockwise, and I saw the car that hit me and the driver still coming at me. I was so scared that I thought I was going to die. I prayed to God in Jesus' name that the driver would not hit me again and that no other car would hit me. God made it to be a stretch of traffic without other vehicles around us. My car would not stop moving no matter how I turned the steering wheel. It just went back and forth and back and forth. I continued to pray and call out to God. And God heard my cry and he answered me. I regained control of the vehicle and moved over onto the shoulder. Needless to say, I was pretty shaken up by the incident. I sat there assessing the situation, thinking to myself, did this really happen? I'm not dead. I'm not injured. Is the other driver okay? I looked around for my phone and I dialed 911 to report the incident. I was in a disoriented shock of what had happened, talking with the dispatcher at 911. Trying to give them my location. They said they had spotted me and the state trooper is coming right behind me. And those were the best words to my ears. And sure enough, I looked in my rearview mirror and I saw the sirens and the state trooper coming onto the highway. They immediately got out of the car and went over to deal with the behavior of the person who crashed into my car. About three more police cars came on the scene. I prayed for their safety because the driver was really out of sorts. They talked with that driver for quite a long time, and then they arrested that person, put them inside the police car. An officer asked me if I was the one who called in the accident. I said, yes, I was. And then he asked me what happened, and I told him. The two officers I had spoken with were very good and kind to me. I just saw the grace of God through the whole thing. I saw one of them pull a piece of my car off of the road. The state trooper told me I could drive my car home, but the auto body shop told me the car should not be driven at all because of how badly the frame was bent and from the high-speed impact compromising the safety of the vehicle. So they gave me a rental vehicle to drive. The insurance company totaled my car. And now the Lord has blessed me with a beautiful car far above what I had prayed for. Our Heavenly Father gives good gifts to His children. And I also honor the remembrance of my beloved dad who passed away a couple years ago, who purchased this car for me. When I was praying and asking God why He let the accident happen, I didn't really get an answer, but God's Holy Spirit spoke to my spirit, "I spared your life so you can praise me." And my response to Him was, "Yes, Lord, that is exactly what I'm going to do." And if you are here the night of praise and worship, you can testify to this fact. My brother and I were discussing the accident, and he said to me, "You know, maybe God had you be the one to get that driver off the road so they don't hurt anybody else." I'm not really sure why God allowed the accident, but I do know that God protected me, and He was with me, and I feel very fortunate to be alive. Praise the name of Yeshua HaMashiach.